This sermon, Israel's Preparations to Leave Sinai, the 17th in the series on God's Church in the Wilderness, was preached in the evening of May 10th, 2020 at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Our scripture reading this evening is the first two chapters of the book of Numbers. Numbers 1 and 2. We are going to take the time to read the vast majority of it. We'll skip a little bits here and there, but the two chapters go together, and it's worth taking the time to read them. I will draw from the whole of both chapters this morning, so both chapters are the text. Numbers chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel, after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their polls, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel. Thou and Aaron shall number them by their families. And with you there shall be a man of every tribe, every one head of the house of his fathers. And these are the names of the men that shall stand with you of the tribe of Reuben, Elizur, the son of Shedeur, of Simeon, Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai, of Judah, Nashon, the son of Amminadab, of Issachar, Nethaneel, the son of Zuar, of Zebulun, Eliab, the son of Helon, of the children of Joseph, of Ephraim, Elishama, the son of Amihud, of Manasseh, Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur, of Benjamin, Abidan, the son of Gideoni, of Dan, Ahiezer, the son of Amishaddai, of Asher, Pagiel, the son of Ochran, of Gad, Eliasaph, the son of Duel, of Naphtali, Ahira, the son of Enan. These were the renowned of the congregation, princes of the tribe of their fathers, heads of thousands in Israel. And Moses and Aaron took these men, which are expressed by their names. And they assembled all the congregation together on the first day of the second month, and they declared their pedigrees after their families, by the house of their fathers, according to the number of the names, from 20 years old and upward by their polls. And the Lord commanded Moses, so he numbered them in the wilderness of Sinai. And the children of Reuben, Israel's eldest son, by their generations, after their families, by the house of their fathers, according to the number of the names, by their polls, every male from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war, those that were numbered of them, even of the tribe of Reuben, were 46,500. Now you will notice that verse 22 is almost identical to verse 20. There's going to be a pattern here. Verse 22, of the children of Simeon, by their generations, after their families, by the house of their fathers, those that were numbered of them, according to the number of the names, by their polls, every male from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war. Those that were numbered of them, even of the tribe of Simeon, were 59,300. Now, rather than reading that same formula again and again, we will note the numbers. So for the tribe of Gad, verse 25, they were numbered 45,650. Of Judah, verse 27, were 64,600. Of Issachar, verse 29, were 54,400. Of Zebulun, verse 31, were 57,400. Of Ephraim, verse 33, were 40,500. Of Manasseh, verse 35, were 32,200. Of Benjamin, verse 37, were 35,400. Of Dan, verse 39, were 80,700. Of Asher, verse 41, were 41,500. Of Naphtali, verse 43, were 53,400. Now we take it up again in verse 44. These are those that were numbered, which Moses and Aaron numbered, and the princes of Israel, being 12 men, each one was for the house of his fathers. So were all those that were numbered by the children of Israel, by the house of their fathers, from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war in Israel. Even all that were numbered were 600,000 and 3,550. But the Levites of the tribe of their fathers were not numbered among them, for the Lord had spoken unto Moses, saying, Only thou shalt not number the tribe of Levi, neither take the sum of them among the children of Israel. Thou shalt appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of testimony, and over all the vessels thereof, and over all things that belong to it. They shall bear the tabernacle and all the vessels thereof, and they shall minister unto it, and shall encamp round about the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle setteth forward, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. And the children of Israel shall pitch their tents, every man by his own camp, and every man by his own standard throughout their hosts. But the Levites shall pitch round about the tabernacle of testimony, that there be no wrath upon the congregation of the children of Israel. And the Levites shall keep the charge of the tabernacle of testimony, and the children of Israel did, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did they. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, Every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard with the ensign of their father's house, far off about the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch. And on the east side, toward the rising of the sun, shall they of the standard of the camp of Judah pitch throughout their armies. And Nathan the son of Aminadab shall be captain of the children of Judah, and his host, and those that were numbered of them, were 64,600. And those that do pitch next unto him shall be the tribe of Issachar, and Nethaneel, the son of Zuar, shall be captain of the host of Issachar. The intervening verses contain the number of soldiers in each army, and since we've already read those, we will skip those verses. Verse 7. Then the tribe of Zebulun, and Eliab, the son of Helon, shall be captain of the children of Zebulun and his host. And all that were numbered in the camp of Judah were 100,000, and 84,000, and 6,400 throughout their armies. So the three tribes, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, combined equals that number. These shall first set forth. On the south side shall be the standard of the camp of Reuben, according to their armies. And the captain of the children of Reuben shall be Eliezer, the son of Shedeur, and his host. And those which pitch by him shall be the tribe of Simeon. And the captain of the children of Simeon shall be Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai, and his host. Then the tribe of Gad, and the captain of the sons of Gad shall be Eliasaph, the son of Reuel, and his host. All that were numbered in the camp of Reuben were 100,000 and 51,450 throughout their armies, and they shall set forth in the second rank. Then the tabernacle of the congregation shall set forward with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camp. As they encamp, so shall they set forward, every man in his place by their standards. On the west side, so you notice we're going clockwise around the tabernacle. On the west side shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim, according to their armies, and the captain of the sons of Ephraim shall be Elishama, the son of Ammihud, and his host. And by him shall be the tribe of Manasseh, and the captain of the children of Manasseh shall be Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur, and his host. Then the tribe of Benjamin, and the captain of the sons of Benjamin, shall be Abidan, the son of Gideoni, and his host. All that were numbered of the camp of Ephraim were 100,000 and 8,000 and 100 throughout their armies, and they shall go forward in the third rank. The standard of the camp of Dan shall be on the north side by their armies, and the captain of the children of Dan shall be Ahiezer, the son of Amishadai, and his host. And those that encamp by him shall be the tribe of Asher, and the captain of the children of Asher shall be Pagiel, the son of Ochran, and his host. Then the tribe of Naphtali, and the captain of the children of Naphtali, shall be Ahira, the son of Enan, and his host. Verse 31. All they that were numbered in the camp of Dan were 100,000 and 50 and 7,600. They shall go hindmost with their standards. These are those which were numbered of the children of Israel by the house of their fathers. All those that were numbered of the camps throughout their hosts were 600,000 and 3,550. But the Levites were not numbered among the children of Israel as the Lord commanded. The children of Israel did according to all the Lord commanded Moses, so they pitched by their standards, and so they set forward everyone after their families according to the house of their fathers. We end our scripture reading at that point. If we are honest with ourselves, this is the type of passage that we almost cringe at when we come to it in family devotions. Passages like Numbers 1 and 2 are the type of passages in Scripture that we are tempted to skip over in our devotions, or perhaps do actually skip over them for the sake of the younger children. And admittedly, there is a difficulty to such texts of Scripture, because it's not readily apparent what they mean and how they apply to us. And that can make books like Numbers feel almost like a chore to read. After all, it follows immediately after a book, an entire book of sacrifices and priests and laws and feasts. And then you come to this book thinking you're going to get some reprieve, and it opens with names and numbers. But yet, God had reason for including this information in his word to us. And thus, it is important that we do not entirely ignore such passages, especially in a series of sermons covering this section of Scripture. We must not do that, lest these passages become meaningless to us and our children. This too is an important part of God's Word. Regarding the context, the nation of Israel has been encamped at Mount Sinai for 11 months now. We calculate that based on the notice in verse 1 of the chapter. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt." Israel left Egypt the first month of the first year. In other words, their calendar began with the Exodus. Exodus chapter 19, verse 1 informs us that they arrived at Sinai at the start of the third month of the first year. So that is after being in the wilderness for 2 months. Putting this all together means that they have been in the wilderness for 13 months now, and at Sinai more specifically for 11 months. Many significant things have taken place here at Mount Sinai, including most recently the setting up of the tabernacle, which took place exactly 1 month before what we have here in Numbers chapter 1. But although Israel has been at Mount Sinai for some time now, they did not leave Egypt in order to take up residence here. Now the time has come to finally leave, to depart Mount Sinai and continue on their journey toward the Promised Land, toward their final destination. But before leaving, though, preparations had to be made. And that is what chapters 1 through 9 of the book of Numbers are all about, the preparations of Israel in order to leave Mount Sinai. Preparations that included, importantly, being numbered and getting organized. And that is what we have here in these first two chapters. So this evening, we will look at these first two chapters of the book of Numbers using as our theme Israel's preparations to leave Sinai. First, the numbering. Second, the organization. And third, the departure. This is sermon number 17 in our series, God's Church in the Wilderness. Israel's preparations to leave Sinai, the numbering, the organization, and the departure. Children, God gave to Moses a very simple and straightforward task. Moses, here is what you must do. Number the people. Chapter 1, verse 2 says, take ye the sum of all the congregation. This is what we call taking a census. It's calculating the total number of people in a nation. In other words, God was calling for a head count. And that's what's meant by the end of the verse when it says, do this every male by their poles. That is, every male by his head. God also told Moses specifically whom he was to number. Moses, you do not need to count all the people, only the men. And only the men who are 20 years of age and older. The last part of verse 2 into verse 3. Take the sum by the house, every male by their poles, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies. You notice that phrase, able to go to war. Ah, says Moses, this is the numbering of the men who can serve as soldiers in the army. That's what's going on here. This is going to be a lot of people, a lot of counting. Thankfully, God also said, Moses, have men help you number the people. Your brother Aaron, and one man from every tribe, verses 3 and 4. Thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies, and with you shall be a man of every tribe, every one head of the house of his fathers. And then what we read in verses 5 through 15 is a list of the 12 men, one from each tribe, who were assigned to help. Finally, God told Moses how to go about this work. Moses, number them, verse 2 says, after their families and by the house of their fathers. Families here refers to clans. And the house refers to large, multi-generational families, including grandparents, parents, sons, and grandchildren. Israel, therefore, was structured according to its families. There were the 12 tribes, and then within each of those tribes, there were several large clans. And each clan was made up of a large number of these multi-generational families. And when Moses numbered the people, he was to record the family clan and the tribe that each soldier belongs to. So Moses was to number all of the men who could serve as soldiers in Israel from all the tribes. All of the tribes, except for one. The Levites were excluded from this. That's evident from chapter 1, verses 47 through 49. But the Levites, after the tribe of their fathers, were not numbered among them. For the Lord had spoken unto Moses, saying, Only thou shalt not number the tribe of Levi, neither take the sum of them, among the children of Israel. The Levites were not included in the census because they were to be set aside for service at the tabernacle. That's evident from verse 50. But thou shalt appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony and over all the vessels thereof. In other words, the Levites would assist in the liturgical service at the tabernacle. Specifically, the Levites would be responsible for taking down the tabernacle and then carrying it along in their journeys and then setting it up again at the next campsite. And each of the three clans that made up the one tribe of Levi, each clan was given a specific set of duties, a specific set of tasks that they were responsible for. And those tasks are outlined in Numbers 3 and 4. So if you like, either tonight or sometime this week, you can read on and see what each clan was assigned to do. Also, for the Levites, their work included guarding the tabernacle. That is, not allowing ordinary lay people to come to the tabernacle unclean or unprepared. This is the point of verse 53 of chapter 1. But the Levites shall pitch round about the tabernacle of testimony, that there be no wrath upon the congregation of Israel. The Levites were to encamp right around the tabernacle and guard it. And this was necessary on account of the holiness of God who was dwelling in the midst of an unholy people. Now the reason the Levites were given this special assignment goes back to their involvement in putting away the sins associated with the golden calf several months earlier. Remember that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and saw the people worshiping the golden calf, he asked, Who shall come to my side? And it was the Levites who responded, who helped execute judgment on those who continued sinning impenitently even after Moses had returned. And due to this, God set them apart for their special service. But now we might wonder, if the tribe of Levi is excluded, doesn't that leave only 11 tribes to be numbered? No. Because what would have been the one tribe of Joseph was divided into two separate tribes, the tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Manasseh. For Joseph, you will remember, received the birthright blessing from his father Joseph. He's the one who received the double portion of the inheritance, and a part of his portion went to his two sons. And thus, even though the Levites were set aside, there would still be 12 tribes in Israel. Now, having been given this task, number the people, Moses did exactly as God commanded. And that's what we read in verses 17 through 19 of chapter 1. And Moses and Aaron took these men, which are expressed by their names, and they assembled all the congregation together on the first day of the second month. And they declared their pedigrees after their families by the house of their fathers, according to the number of the names, from 20 years old and upward, by their poles. As the Lord commanded Moses, so he numbered them in the wilderness of Sinai. Now, most of the rest of the chapter records the results of the census. The number of men who could serve as soldiers from each tribe ranges from a low of 32,200 to a high of 74,600 from the tribe of Judah. And in verse 46, we have the total, 603,550. It is from this number that we derive the estimate that Israel was made up of roughly 2 million people at this time. Or if we multiply this number of just over 600,000 by 2 to account for the women over the age of 20, that puts us at 1.2 million. And then a conservative estimate, we round up, and that puts us at 2 million people. But now there are scholars who cast serious doubts on these numbers. They argue that such numbers are simply not realistic or feasible. Now, we're not going to take the time tonight to wade into the various views and explanations. For taking the time to do this, I deem, would be of very little spiritual value. Nevertheless, it is worth noting that in spite of all the arguments of the scholars, I could not find a single Bible translation that deviated from the number that we have here in our King James Version, and I checked 51 different translations. So the scholars have not convinced the Bible translators. Furthermore, even though the scholars deem these numbers improbable, we believe these numbers by faith, trusting God's revelation to us. But now as we read all of this, and even as we listen to everything that we've said thus far in the first point, we wonder, what is going on here? What is the significance of all this? Not only for the Israelites back then, but for us today. Or to put it differently, why did God command Moses to number the people? And we ask that, especially in light of later history, because we remember that later on, David is going to number the people sinfully. He's going to do so in sinful pride. And so we wonder, why is this census commanded by God, and what does it teach us? Well, there are four things that we could say regarding the significance of this census. First, the census underscores that God's church is a militant church, that is, a fighting church. We say this because this was a counting of the number of soldiers Israel had available to fight. Notice the language there in verse 3 that we noted, from 20 years old upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And that also comes out in the repeated formula that's found throughout the results of this census. Notice verse 20, the very last line there, all that were able to go forth to war. And then verse 22, all that were able to go forth to war. And again and again and again. All of these references emphasize to us that this was a military census. Israel was preparing for warfare, specifically the conquest of the land of Canaan. And really throughout all of her history, the history recorded in Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, Israel will continue to fight. And what stands out here in Numbers chapter 1 is that every man 20 years and older is counted as part of the army. And the message was, every single man in Israel must prepare himself to fight in God's army. And this reminds us of our calling to fight against our spiritual enemies. And this calling applies to every one of us. For as those who are counted among the redeemed, we are also called to take up the sword and to engage in spiritual warfare. Every single Christian
has been enlisted in Christ's army. We are all soldiers called to serve and to fight. The church, while it is on this earth, is a militant, that is a fighting church. That first of all. Second, this census reminds us of the responsibility to give financially for the causes of Christ's kingdom. For the census here established those who were responsible to pay taxes, as it were, in support of the priests and the Levites. And this is evident from what we read previously in Exodus chapter 30. In Exodus 30, verses 12 through 14, there we read, "When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel, after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. This they shall give, every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel," after the shekel of the sanctuary, a shekel is 20 gerahs, "and shekel shall be the offering of the Lord, every one that passeth among them that are numbered, from 20 years old and above, shall give an offering unto the Lord." And then later on in Exodus 38, verse 26, we read of them actually doing this. Now the point is that every man, that is every head of home, had the calling to make financial contributions to support the work that took place in the tabernacle. So also, as New Testament Christians, we have the calling to support the causes of the kingdom in the ministry of the gospel. And Numbers 1 underscores the truth that this responsibility falls on the whole of the church. Every family, every individual making their contributions. So secondly, the census teaches us that we must contribute financially. Third, this census shows the importance of church membership. To be counted in the census was to be numbered among God's people as belonging to them. To be counted meant that one was identified with the people of God and thus partaker both of the privileges and responsibilities that came with that. The New Testament parallel to this is church membership. Becoming a member of the church is the equivalent to standing up and being counted in the census that we have here in Numbers chapter 1. This is why we read, for example, of definite numbers of people being added to the New Testament church in passages such as Acts 2, verse 41. Believers joined themselves to the church. They were numbered with God's people. And such church membership is of crucial importance, for it's a commitment to the body of Christ. Thus we have the duty, like the men of Israel, to be numbered among God's people through church membership. We're explaining the significance of this census. We've explained that it reminds us that the church is militant. It underscores the responsibility to give for the causes of the kingdom. Third, it shows us the importance of church membership. And now fourth and finally, and really probably most importantly, the numbering of Israel highlights God's faithfulness to his promises, as well as our claim to those promises. Numbers chapter 1 clearly shows that God kept his promise to Abraham. You will recall that God promised Abraham two main things. God promised that he would make a great nation out of Abraham, and that his seed would inherit the land in which Abraham himself was a sojourner. Numbers 1 shows us that God kept this promise. For the descendants of Abraham were now a great nation with an army of over 600,000 soldiers. And they are now on their way back to the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised to Abraham's descendants as an inheritance. And all of this is to show God's faithfulness in keeping his promises. Those promises are entirely trustworthy. No matter how many years ago God might have made them, they are just as good as though he made them yesterday. So this passage shows us God's faithfulness to his promise. All that said, this would not be the final fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. For what did God promise? God promised that Abraham's descendants would be as the sand of the seashore and the stars of the sky. And those are things that you cannot count. There's no way that one of us could go to one of the beaches here in Southern California and count all of the grains of sand along the shoreline of that beach. For us, the grains of sand on this earth are truly innumerable. And thus, the fact that Israel could so readily be counted at this time means that there was a future and a greater fulfillment of God's promise yet to come. For Abraham was not only the father of the nation of Israel, the scripture tells us he's the father of all them that believe, that look to Jesus Christ by faith. And that number is one that we ourselves cannot count. As Revelation 7 verse 9 tells us about those in heaven, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. That will be the final fulfillment of this promise. But now the importance of the census regarding God's promise goes even deeper than this. It does show God's faithfulness to his promise, but the census was also essential for establishing who could lay claim to the promised inheritance. And this comes out especially in verse 18 of chapter 1. Verse 18, we read this. And they assembled all the congregation together on the first day of the second month, and they declared their pedigrees after their families by the house of their fathers according to the numbers of the names, from 20 years old and upward by their polls. And the key phrase there is they declared their pedigrees. In other words, not only was every soldier in Israel identified according to his tribe, his clan, and his family, but he was also identified according to his pedigree, that is, according to his ancestry, according to his genealogy. These men were entered into a family registry, thereby establishing their connection to their forefathers. And this was absolutely necessary for receiving an inheritance in the promised land. In other words, one had to be able to trace his ancestry, trace his family tree back to the patriarchs, that is, back to those to whom the promises were first made. The ability to trace one's ancestry back meant that those promises apply to me, that I have the right to the inheritance that is awaiting for us. It must be counted in the census. Meant that when your tribe, clan, and family received an inheritance in the land of Canaan, you would be counted there too. To be counted here in Numbers chapter 1 was proof that the inheritance was for you. So too for us. It is our connection to the one to whom the promises were made that gives us the right to lay claim to those promises. Now the connection I am talking about is not back to Abraham, but rather to our head, Jesus Christ. For in eternity, the Father promised to the Son an eternal kingdom. He promised an elect body as a reward for his perfect obedience and death. And now the question becomes, what right do we have to lay claim to that promise, the promise of an eternal inheritance? It's our connection. That is our union to Jesus Christ. We have been engrafted into the body of Christ, and as those who are in Him, we have the right to an eternal inheritance in Christ's everlasting kingdom. But now, not only was Israel numbered, they were also organized. Let's look at their organization. Their organization, as it's explained for us in chapter 3, contains three main elements. There are three things included in their organization. Lots of lists today. First, their organization included where each tribe would encamp relative to the tabernacle. This is really the main point of chapter 2. We're not going to take the time to reread this, but in order to understand this, what we need to do is to picture three progressively larger squares. That is, three concentric squares. The smallest middle square, and really a rectangle, would be the tabernacle. In other words, the tabernacle would be pitched and set up at the very middle, at the very heart of all of the people. The next square out would be the area in which the Levites would encamp. You remember that when we were explaining the role of the Levites, we said they would camp right around the tabernacle. They would be closest to it because they were to serve at the tabernacle, and they were also to be the ones guarding the tabernacle. So the smallest square being the tabernacle, the next square out being the place where the Levites would dwell. But then the biggest square was the area in which the other 12 tribes would set up their tents. And God commanded that three tribes would encamp on each of the three sides, each of the four sides of this square. They'd be arranged around the tabernacle, and almost certainly everyone would be facing toward the tabernacle at the very middle of the overall encampment. So three tribes on each of the four sides of this largest square. Now it is worth briefly noting the groupings. There were specific groupings so that the same three tribes would encamp with each other at every campsite along the way. And note that there was an order here so that there was a position of prominence. And the position of prominence was to the east. I keep going over here. So for you, east, over here. Here on the east were the tribes of Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. That's where they would set up. And these go together, because these three tribes were all the sons of Leah, Jacob's first wife. Next, to the south, were the tribes of Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. two more sons of Leah and one son, Gad, from Leah's handmaid, Zilpah. And if we ask why the two oldest sons of Jacob were demoted, as it were, to the second position to the south, well, it was on account of their sins. You remember that Reuben, the firstborn, lost his privileged position on account of his sexual sin with Bilhah, his father's concubine. Simeon, one of the other brothers, one of the older brothers, was one of the brothers involved in the slaughter of Shechem and all his people for his act of defiling their sister Dinah. You remember Jacob's response was to say to Simeon and the other brother involved, "You've made me to stink among the inhabitants of the land." And thus it was on account of these great sins that the older brothers Reuben and Simeon were demoted, as it were. So to the east, in the position of prominence, we have Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. To the south, we have Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. And next to the west, we have the tribes Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. And these three go together because they're all either the sons or grandsons of Jacob's wife, Rachel. And then finally to the north, so we go clockwise, finally to the north, were the tribes Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. And these three are logically grouped together because they're the other children of the maidservants, either of Bilhah or Zilpah. But now the main point of all this is that each tribe was assigned a very specific location to pitch their tents relative to the tabernacle in the middle. There was organization here. An organization that was very logical. So that first regarding their organization, where each tribe would encamp relative to the position of the tabernacle in the middle. Second, their organization also included the order in which they would break camp and march through the wilderness. Now it was very important that a definite order be established. Can you imagine the complete chaos of having 2 million people try to break camp, pack up their tents, and all leave at the same time? It'd be a mess. So God prescribed an order that corresponded to the arrangement of the camp. That's evident from chapter 2, verse 17. Mentions that the tabernacle would go in the middle, and then the end, as they encamp, so shall they set forward every man in his place by their standards. In other words, the first three tribes to the east would be the first to depart, and then the ones to the south, and then the three tribes to the west, and then the three tribes to the north. They would go in that order. And now to facilitate this process, the people of Israel made use of banners or of flags, as we read in chapter 2, verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 2. Every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard. The word standard there is a synonym for the word banner. With the ensign, another word for banner, maybe we think of a flag here, an ensign of their father's house, far off about the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch. This verse indicates that likely each family, clan, and tribe had a banner or a flag representing their family, clan, or tribe, and that these groups would then follow that banner and march along behind it. In addition, in what follows, we learn that for each side of this encampment, one of the three tribes on each side was given a position of prominence so that this one tribe of the three would carry a banner and that the other two tribes would march behind that banner so that we had 12 tribes, but four main banners. Look at the language of verses 3 through 9, for example, we'll use the first group of three to illustrate this. Verse 3 of chapter 2. And on the east side, toward the rising of the sun, shall they of the standard of the camp of Judah pitch throughout their armies. And Nashon, son of Amminadab, shall be the captain of the children of Judah and his host. Verse 5. And those that do pitch next unto him. And now you notice there's not a reference to another banner here. Issachar is going to go under the banner of Judah. And the same thing with verse 7. Then the tribe of Zebulun. And it mentions what it does about him. And then verse 9. All that were numbered in the camp of Judah. And then it gives the sum total of the three tribes that were to the east. So that Issachar and Zebulun would follow the banner of Judah. And then the same thing was true for Reuben in the south, Ephraim in the west, and then Dan in the north. And now all of this is to say that Israel would break camp in a very definite order and would march through the wilderness in that order. They were organized for their travels. Now, third and finally, regarding their organization, it included having an appointed leader for each tribe. Chapter 2, verse 3. And Nashon, the son of Amminadab, shall be captain of the children of Judah. Verse 5. And Nethaneel, the son of Zuar, shall be captain of the children of Issachar, and so on. Notably, these men appointed to be captains and leaders of each tribe were the same ones assigned to help number the tribes back in chapter 1, verses 5 through 15. If you would compare the list of names there to the list that we have in chapter 2, they are the same. These men are further described for us in chapter 1, verse 16. There we read regarding these 12 men. These were the renowned of the congregation, princes of the tribes of their fathers, heads of thousands in Israel. And almost certainly, these are the very same men that were appointed as judges of the people at Jethro's advice to Moses back in Exodus 18. The point here is that there were God-appointed leaders for each tribe, men who are called judges, princes, and captains. So there are three aspects to the organization of Israel. Again, we ask, what is the significance of all of this? What does this mean for us? Two things, very briefly. First, and most fundamentally, this organization of the people reminds us that God must be at the heart and center of the church and of our lives. The tabernacle was placed in the very middle, at the very heart of the camp, and then everyone's tent was pitched around that and facing toward the tabernacle in the middle. Thus, we need to ask ourselves tonight, is our God really at the heart of everything in our lives, of everything in our families? Is everything directed toward Him as it should be? God should be central to everything that we do. Second, the significance of Israel's organization is that it underscores the importance of order in the church. Israel had to be organized and structured. Otherwise, chaos would have been consumed. It would have been a mess otherwise. And this organization that they had included having appointed leaders to direct them and to guide them. Well, so also in the New Testament church, it must be characterized by order and decency. That's the teaching of 1 Corinthians 14, verses 33 and 40. They teach us that God is not the author of confusion, and thus all things are to be done decently and in order in the church. Thus in the church, it must never be that every man does what is right in his own eyes. Instead, we must follow God's prescribed order and organization for the church. This includes having God-appointed leaders, men to serve in the offices of minister, elder, and deacon. The church must be organized. Now, having been numbered and organized, Israel was now ready to depart from Mount Sinai. We end by considering their departure. We read of their departure in chapter 10, verses 11 through 13. So now we page ahead, and in our series, we're going to skip over chapters 3 through 9 in the first part of 10. We go right to their departure and then pick up this history next time in chapter 11. But let's at least look at the departure itself. We read of that in verses 11 through 13 of chapter 10. And it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month, in the second year, that the cloud was taken up from off the tabernacle of the testimony. And the children of Israel took their journeys out of the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud rested in the wilderness of Paran, and they took their journey according to the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. So for the very first time, that pillar of cloud and fire, which had come down upon the tabernacle, for the first time, it comes up off of the tabernacle. And that was the signal, you remember, that it was time to depart. And thus, all the people pulled up their tent stakes. They broke camp in the prescribed order, and that they followed the order that they were supposed to is evident from verses 14 and following in chapter 10. It's the exact same order outlined back in chapter 2. And all of this took place 20 days after the command to number the people. And so now, Israel was on the move again, traveling from one place to another, living in tents rather than homes, never settling down at one spot for too long, living as pilgrims in the wilderness on their way to the promised land. One thing worth noting in this connection is Moses' prayer that he prayed every time they started the journey or stopped to set up camp again. We have that prayer recorded for us in Numbers chapter 10, verses 35 and 36. And it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said that as he prayed, "Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered. Let them that hate thee flee before thee." And then when it rested, that is when the ark rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel." These verses teaches us that there was a different prayer for each occasion. Prayers that no doubt the people and even their children had memorized in a very short period of time. The one prayer asking God to drive away their enemies as they marched through the wilderness, and the other prayer asking him to draw near unto this people as they set up their camp. Now all of this is a reminder for us that as we travel as pilgrims through the wilderness that is this life, we are to be a praying people, asking God to defend us from our enemies and to be with us until we arrive at our destination, the eternal rest that is waiting for us. And we have confidence that God will do this, especially because it is Christ himself leading us through the wilderness. And that Christ is the one leading us comes out here in Numbers 1 and 2, specifically in the one leading the whole congregation of the children of Israel through the wilderness. Interestingly, it was not Moses. Moses was in the very middle of the long array of 2 million people marching through the wilderness. Instead, the man out in front was Nashon, the prince and captain of Judah. We've mentioned him already. Notice chapter 10, verse 14. This is Israel departing for the first time. 10, verse 14. In the first place went the standard, the banner, of the camp of the children of Judah, according to their armies. And over his host was Nashon, the son of Amminadab. As we noted, the tribe of Judah was given a position of prominence in the arrangement around the camp. In addition, they were the first ones to depart, leading this procession of God's people through the wilderness. In this, we see the first indicators of Jacob's blessings upon his sons coming to pass. For Judah's willingness to be a substitute for his brother Benjamin when they appeared before Joseph, when Joseph was a ruler in Egypt, their father Jacob blessed his son Judah as he did in Genesis 49 verse 10. You remember that Jacob, that is Israel, likened his son Judah to a lion. And he said to Judah that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. And on account of that blessing, the tribe of Judah was thus elevated above the other tribes, above the other sons, for one day a king would come from the tribe of Judah, and the scepter would never depart from this tribe. And we see the beginning of that here, as Judah is the tribe given the position of prominence. And now, more specifically at this time, it is a man by the name of Nashon who was the prince and captain of Judah. Interestingly, Nashon was a brother-in-law to Aaron. For according to Exodus 6 verse 23, Aaron married Nashon's sister, Elisheba. But now more importantly for the point we're about to make, Nashon is one of the great grandfathers of David. And therefore Nashon is one of the great grandfathers of Jesus Christ himself. This is evident from Ruth chapter 4 verses 20 through 22. There we read a genealogy. And Amminadab begat Nashon, and Nashon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. So put this all together. See what we have here. We have the judge, prince, and captain of the tribe of Judah leading God's people through the wilderness, all the while holding high a banner for them to follow. And all of this is meant to point us to our Savior Jesus Christ. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the prince and captain of his people. And he is the one out in front, leading and guiding his people through the wilderness. And he does so by holding high a banner. the cross upon which he died. And therefore we follow him, trusting that he will guide us on our pilgrimage and bring us safely to the inheritance that awaits. Amen. Let's close the evening in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for the comforting truth that our Savior Jesus Christ will indeed lead us and guide us as pilgrims through the wilderness of this life. We thank thee for thy word, and we pray that thou wilt help us to understand it, and even make us willing to apply ourselves and to study and to dig deep when we come to passages that are otherwise difficult for us to understand. We pray that thou wilt bless such labors, so that thy word is more fully understood. We pray that thou wilt cause thy word to be a light before our path and a lamp unto our feet. Bless now the remainder of the Sabbath day. Help us to keep it set apart from the other 6 days of the week. Hear this prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.